As I said, we're going to continue. We're going to finish the book of Hosea. Last time we got into Hosea and looked at the first nine verses, and we went back to the former prophets and looked at some things that took place there that help us to understand the subject more fully. So anyway, we'll get into this evening, and we'll go through all 14 chapters, but we're not going to go through them verse by verse. We're going to go through more different themes that we find in the book of Hosea and see what we can learn from them. So there's good information in the book, so we want to try to glean that this evening. So as we begin, we'll just kind of catch up here on some basics about Hosea. The message of Hosea is really quite straightforward. And when you look at the book of Hosea, it's actually a acted parable because you have Hosea and his wife and his children all involved in it. They all play a part in it. Their characters in what Hosea is trying to convey to the people of Israel. So he uses Hosea, Hosea's wife Gomer, and then their children. And through each of them, he conveys certain points that are important for the people of Israel to understand. And you can say, well, that just applies to the people of Israel living in Hosea's time, but that's anything but true. The problems that were found in Israel in the time of Hosea are our problems today, interestingly. So, when you look at the situation in the book of Hosea, God assigned Hosea to marry a prostitute. So he married a prostitute by the name of Gomer. I don't know whether she was an active prostitute, but that would probably be a tough situation to marry somebody that is carrying on that kind of lifestyle. And Gomer had children, which we'll talk about here a little bit later. God basically said, your life, Hosea, as it unfolds, will serve, as I said, as an active parable for the people of Israel. So God was teaching Israel something about the problems that they had in their nation through what Hosea and his wife and children went through. Now, the message of Hosea can be broken down into six points. Yeah, six different points. The first one being is the most fundamental, and that point is God said, I am your husband. God was Israel's husband. And that was the first point that God wanted Israel to understand. The second point was, you, Israel, are my wife. So Israel was God's wife, and they entered into a marital relationship between God and the nation of Israel. And so through Hosea and his marriage to a prostitute, and through their rearing of children, God is acting out the points that I, God, am your husband, and you, Israel, are my wife. So God is seeking to establish these basic points, and he wants the people of Israel to understand them. The third point is the most tragic point here, and that is that you, Israel, were unfaithful to me. In fact, they were unfaithful and continue to be unfaithful, and that's ultimately why God punished them and allowed them to be carried into captivity. Basically, they had entered into a marital relationship with God, and they were not faithful to their wedding vows. And so God sought to turn the situation around, but Israel would not recommit and was not faithful to the the marriage that they had entered into. The fourth point is this: as a result of your lack of faithfulness in the marriage, I'm going to put you away. I'm going to put you away. So God, you have this marital relationship to which Israel is not faithful, and it eventually becomes so bad that God said, I am going to put you away. The fifth point is a recognition that you, Israel, my wife, repented through bitter experience. So God was going to put them through some terrible punishments and terrible suffering. And the outcome that God wanted was his wife to repent and return to him. That was the outcome he wanted. He did not want to give up on the relationship, and he wanted Israel to commit to that relationship and to be faithful in it. And interestingly, as Israel comes to repentance, God said that I will take you back. And God was willing to take them back if they would repent. He was willing to take them back if they would repent. So if you were to give a single focal point to the book of Hosea, you would say the book revolves around the unfaithfulness of Israel, the unfaithfulness of Israel. And one reality about this prophecy is that it applies to all people in all times. You look at our nation today, you know, we have some serious problems in our nation with the breakdown of marriages and the lack of faithfulness in marriage, and that is doing great damage to our country. And it did great damage to the people of Israel, and so it's the same outcome in our time, that people are not faithful to their commitments, not faithful to God, not faithful to their mates, and as a result of it, we have all the chaos that is all too common in our society. As you look at the house of Israel at the time when Hosea was preaching, Israel was it was a time of national growth and a time of great prosperity. In my opinion, that period when you were having national growth and prosperity, I think my feeling is that that's a thing of the past. And so we are in decline, and you can see that on many issues throughout our society. And although we're still relatively prosperous, their national growth is not taking place, and our prosperity is diminishing. And all you have to do is look at inflation. I mean, the fact that, things are costing more and more is because of inflation. You've printed so much money, and as a result of it, the value is diminishing. So it takes more dollars to purchase whatever you're going to purchase. So we're all losing buying power in our paychecks and in, as we go to the store and we seek to buy groceries, we all know that they're very expensive. All you have to do is look at eggs as an example. Somebody said, if you want to get your girlfriend a present, just buy her some eggs because they're so expensive. As you look at the period when Hosea was prophesying, it was a rich period in the history of Israel. In terms of personal wealth, personal comfort, this was a very good time in the land of Israel. And if you really look at it, when Israel prospered, it prospered because a lot of trade passed through their lands, coming from Babylon and areas to the east, and it would travel through the land of Canaan and or the land of Israel and on down to Egypt. And so all this flow of goods and services went north and south and passed through Israel. And because Israel controlled the trading lanes, then they were quite wealthy. And whenever Israel controlled those lanes of commerce, they always prospered. And this was a time when they prospered. Sadly, running at the same time as national growth and prosperity was a decline in morality. And it seems almost inevitable as you look at a country, look at a nation, look at a civilization. When they become wealthy, when they become comfortable, it seems like they inevitably plunge into immorality. They lose the fundamental beliefs that were important to their growth and development. They become an immoral people, and that immorality leads to their decline. And this is exactly what took place with Israel. So as you look at our nation has become filled with immorality, whether we want to believe it or not. It is a reality because of just look at the news day by day and the things that are being promoted in our midst at this particular time. And you cannot help but conclude that we have declined in our moral stance, and we accept things that we never accepted 25 years ago, 50 years ago, things that people would be shocked by if our great-grandparents were alive and saw what was going on. When discussing a decline in morality, you can almost always find a decline in sexual morality, and we see that in the pornography that's pervasive and people have ready access to. They're involved with that, and you have the divorces, you have all of the lack of fidelity in marriage, and you have people growing up without an understanding of basic morals. And you have people that are still trying to teach that, but it's a declining number of people. It's not the pervasive approach that people have. And you look at things that were important to our country. You know, you had the rule of law, and that's fundamental to commerce, because why are you going to do business in a nation where if you somebody does not fulfill a contract, you cannot get it adjudicated in a way that's just? You know, once you have injustice taking place in your land, then people say, we don't need this, and they're going to go someplace else. They're going to do business elsewhere, and going to be very careful in who they do business with. So when focusing on the full collective or national sense of morality, we're talking about honesty, truthfulness, ethics, and unfortunately, we have people that are dedicated to that, but it's not like it used to be. It's not like it used to be. And so things weren't perfect even in the best of times, but it's quite a decline from what it used to be. And as you look at our nation today, our nation has suffered a great spiritual decline. I mean, Sally Beamer was telling us before that we started the study that the Pope has decided that homosexuality is okay. Well, that's not what the Bible says, and doesn't matter what the Pope says, doesn't matter what any man says. It's what God says, and God said that is unacceptable behavior. Cheating on your spouse is unacceptable behavior. So Israel's condition seems to be the inevitable outcome of prosperity. When you have prosperity, it seems that the outcome many times is a decline in prosperity, and as a result of that, or decline in morals. And as you have that decline, you have a decline in wealth and prosperity. So Hosea was being sent to the nation and the nation at that time had a lot in common with our country. If you go back to the 50s through the 80s, and since post 80s, the nation has really begun to decline, and we see decline going into overdrive here in the 2000s. So what actions taken by Israel would God have equated with unfaithfulness? What actions taken by Israel would God have equated with unfaithfulness? There are two main ones. There are two primary ones that God brings out. The first one is, God's wife, Israel, was unfaithful to him. And this is a sad state. And that lack of faithfulness was reflected in the fact that Israel worshiped other gods. So they had all of these foreign gods that they worshiped. And God said, I am, alone am your God, and you are to worship me. But Israel had gotten away with worshiping the true gods. And they had accepted all these other gods from foreign nations and all these other concepts of gods. And God said, that's unacceptable. That's unacceptable. And he sent his prophets to the people of Israel, seeking to get them to return to him. The secondary problem was political alliances. So you had alliances that the nation of Israel was making with other nations, and it was making these alliances because they had no confidence in God. They didn't believe that God was going to watch over them and protect them and fight their battles for them. And as a result of that, then they entered into foreign relations, through alliances with other nations, with Egypt, with Assyria, with Babylon. They entered into all of these alliances in order to try to protect themselves from their enemies. You know, the basic concept of these alliances is the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, that's not always the case, but that was the thinking. So the big two issues that clearly illustrated that Israel was unfaithful to God was that they had adopted other gods that were commonly worshipped. I mean, you go back to the time of Solomon, and all of his wives brought their gods with them, and unfortunately, Solomon became ensnared in worshiping those gods. And being involved in sexual immorality as well. And unfortunately, when your leader is going down that path, it's not hard for people in the nation to also go down that same path. Now, let's look at some passages that help to illustrate these points, these two basic principles. We'll look at a few scriptures that we find throughout the book of Hosea. We'll look at specific scriptures and see what they tell us about these two particular problems. And so we'll look at the scriptures that point to the unfaithfulness and in the worship of other gods and their forming political alliances. So the first one we'd like to get into is in Hosea chapter 2. So let's go to Hosea chapter 2 and begin in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. Hosea chapter 2, 1 through 5. So in this passage, it says, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her be put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry, where their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So they have turned to other gods, and these other gods are the ones that they look to for all of the things they need for life. for their bread, for their water, for their wool, for their linen, their oil, and their drink. They look to these other gods when the one who provided all of that was God, the one to whom they had committed in marriage, entered into covenant with in marriage. So God is very unhappy with them and expressing his unhappiness as you look at what he commissioned Hosea to say to the people. Let's go on down to Hosea chapter 2, verse 12. Hosea chapter 2, verse 12, and it continues this theme of a lack of faithfulness. There in verse 12 it says, "And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'They are my wages that my lovers have given me.'" So they looked upon these gods in a sense as their lovers, as the ones who provided for them. So I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she has burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. So they forgot God, the one who had brought them out of Egypt, the one who had brought them through the wilderness, the one who had brought them into the land of promise. They forgot all of that, and they were looking to other gods. Most specifically, they were looking to the Baals. And Baal simply means Lord, and you would have Baals that were the Baal of a particular city or place. For example, you have Baal of Peor, and we know that the sorcerer, the false prophet was associated with Peor and sought to deceive and destroy the people of Israel. As you look at something analogous, as you look out through history, you have all of these places where the Virgin Mary was cited. And so you have the Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico, the Virgin, and the Virgin is a very important part of Catholic religion. And the Virgin Mary, these statues and different shrines are all set up in many lands throughout the world. And they looked upon the Virgin Mary as Our Lady. And you have these statues very wide, found widespread throughout the Catholic world. And you had the same thing in Israel at the time. You didn't have Our Lady, but you had the Baals. You also had the Astarte, the female goddess, who was also part of this whole false worship that was established in Israel. Let's go to chapter 3 and look at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. There it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, you who look for to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" So we have Hosea in the midst of this acted prophecy, bringing the attention back to the parallelism between Hosea and his wife and God and his wife Israel. And so we have this theme of unfaithfulness, and it runs throughout the book. It runs throughout the book, and you find one passage after another that discusses this particular evil. Let's go on and look at Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. And this has always been interesting to me. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4 speaks about, says in verse 4, "They set up kings, but not by me." And so you went through a time in the nation of Israel where one assassination was taking place after another in the land. And so a king would come to power, he would be assassinated, and another faction in the land of Israel would put their man forward. And this went back and forth for a while, and was kind of a blight, definitely a blight on the nation. And so they set up kings, But these weren't the kings that God set up or the God that God approved of. These are kings who, through might and power and being connivers, or were able to gain a faction and control of it and rise to power. It says, they made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. So if you remember back to after the split of the nation with Judah, the northern kingdom was aligned with Jeroboam. He was their king. And Jeroboam quickly figured out that if I allow the people of Israel to go back to the land of Judah to worship at the temple, I'm soon going to lose them. And so he determined, I'm going to take care of that. And I'm going to set up a calf in Dan, up in the northern part of the nation. And I'm going to set up a calf at Bethel. And and you can go there and worship. These are your gods. And so they were all worshiping at these calves. And God was, and it's interesting, if you go back in Israel's history, what did they build as their god after they came out of the land? They built a calf. And these calves had been a part of their worship dating all the way back to the time that they were in the wilderness and probably back into the land of Egypt, because the bull was a very important part of Egyptian worship as well. God said, my anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? From Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but a calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. You know, it's interesting. If you have a man shape your God in the shape of a bull or whatever shape you choose, that's still a man making this representation of God. And you know that it can't stand by itself unless you somehow stand it up or have some sort of a base on it that will allow it to stand. It can't move. You know, if you see the different icons that are in the parades and things in different parts of the world, they have to carry them. How can a God, if it's a real God, couldn't it move on its own? Well, these could not. So Jeroboam set up this system, and it continued in Israel until the time when Israel fell. Now let's go to look at the relationships that they were developing with other nations. They were forming political alliances. Let's look at a couple of examples. Hosea chapter 5, verse 13. Hosea chapter 5, verse 13. There it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. So the nation of Israel, for whom Ephraim was a type, Ephraim was the chief nation in Israel and therefore was representative of the nation. So Ephraim recognized his sickness, that as a nation, they weren't very powerful and they needed help. Judah also was wounded. Then Ephraim, what did they do? They went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. So as you look at the Ephraim, the nation of Israel, it's in a weakened, vulnerable position. And she didn't look to God. She didn't look to God for protection and wisdom and guidance as it went forward in the world. Instead, they said, we'll make alliances, and this will make us strong and allow us to be defended. Let's go to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. There it says, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone in it by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. So these foreign alliances that they entered into were like a hired lovers that Israel had entered into a relationship with for their protection. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. So they're not going to be blessed by entering into these foreign alliances. In fact, it was going to damage the nation, and really it was ensuring that they were going to fall because they didn't rely on God. And God was going to just move out of the way and let whatever came, and they would suffer the consequences. So as God is taking Hosea through this acted parable, the area that he was condemning, the areas he was condemning were the classic areas of idolatry, first and foremost, and secondarily, he was condemning the political alliances that they were entering into. And you look at our nation, we seek to enter into all of these alliances with other countries. We have the NATO alliance, and we have all of these different alliances that we've entered into with other nations. And when you're a powerful nation, they're happy to enter into these alliances with you. But as you are weakened, then they don't have so much interest in it. And the nations that were once aligned with the United States are now aligning with other nations and other powers. They're aligning with China. They're aligning with the Soviet Union. They're aligning with these other powers because they don't trust in the United States. And we have proven unreliable. All you have to do is go and look at what took place in Afghanistan and all of the suffering that has come about from our hasty withdrawal from Afghanistan. And a lot of people suffered as a result of our pulling out. But other nations recognize, look at what they did. When it came right down to it, we weren't reliable. So why are we going to enter into a relationship with that nation? At this point in time, where all of this is unfolding, if you were to take a look at the nation of Judah, it was doing better than Israel. They were in a better condition morally and spiritually than the nation of Israel. Israel was far gone, and so they were going downhill, whereas Judah was maybe going downhill, but at a slower pace, but they're both headed in the wrong direction. And it took longer for Judah to fall, but 100 years or so after Israel's fall, well, Judah fell as well. At this time in history, Judah was in better shape, which is encouraging, but they were headed ultimately in the same direction as Israel. And by the end, they were actually in a worse moral and spiritual condition than Israel was. A couple of illustrations that help us to see that Judah is not being viewed at the same as Israel. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, there it says, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor to Beth Avon, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. And that's a little bit hard to understand, but Hosea chapter 4, verse 15 in the Contemporary English Bible says, Israel, you are unfaithful. You don't lead Judah don't lead Judah to sin. Stop worshiping at Gilgal or at sinful Baal Bethel, and quit making promises in my name, the name of the living God. So you look at Israel was in a bad way, and you can see a reason why they were in a bad way as you look at the shorter period of time in which Israel existed. They had seven different dynasties or families that ruled throughout their history. And when you look at the nation of Judah, how many dynasties ruled Judah? You had one. You had one dynasty and descended from David. That was the only dynasty that ever ruled over the nation. So they had, and that gives you more stability. And Israel did not have that stability, unfortunately. So let's look at Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, verse 12, and there it says, "Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful." So again, the scripture just points to the fact that that Judah was not as far down the tubes morally as Israel was. So Judah still walked with God, and eventually they're going to lose their way. But at this particular time, they were still faithful, and they still had some good kings who would rule. Still had Josiah, you had Hezekiah, kings who were faithful to God. They weren't perfect by any means, but they were striving to have a right relationship with God. So there are three places that we can identify the key principles of Hosea, three places where we can identify the principles of the book of Hosea. And as you look at the sad condition that Israel was in, let's look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 7, and look at the principles that are crucial to what's going on with the nation of Israel. Hosea 11, verse 7, it says, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim?" So they're not faithful, and they're going to suffer the consequences, but they're, you know, he says, "My people are bent on backsliding," going backward instead of forward in the relationship. And he says, "Though they call on the Most High, none at all exalt him." So basically, they call on God's name, but they don't have a real understanding of the relationship with him, and they're not committed to that relationship. But it's interesting how God addresses them. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim, even though your behavior is terrible, even though you are a sinful people?" He says, "How can I give you up?" He says, "How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I give you up? How can I allow, you know, it's hard for me to let you go and suffer the consequences." And then he says, "How can I make you like Adma?" And Adma was a city that was destroyed. "How can I make you like Zeboim, another city that was destroyed? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." And this is a key principle. Even though God is going to allow the consequences of their sins to come upon Israel, God does not enjoy it. Instead, he wants them to repent. He wants them to return to him. And if they return to him, then he will accept them, and he will make sure that they prosper. Let's look at a third principle here as far as God and his people. Hosea chapter 13, verse 10. Hosea chapter 13, verse 10. Here it says, "I will be your king. Where is any other?" That's what God wants to be. That's the relationship he entered into with Israel. He wanted to be their king, that they may... "And where is any other king?" Do you have another king? You know, all these other gods that you worship? He says that they may save you in all your cities. Are these other gods going to save you? And your judges to whom you said, give me kings and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So when Israel wanted a king back in the time of Samuel, Samuel wondered if the fact that Israel was asking for a king was his fault, that they were criticizing him. But God said, no, it's not you. It's that they do not want to be submitted to me. They would not have the true God as their king. And although God gave them a king, he first gave them Saul, and then he gave them David, God wasn't happy about it. God allowed it because that's what they requested, but God wasn't pleased with establishing the kingship in Israel. He was their king, and he wanted them to look to him and him alone, but they were rejecting God as their king and looked to have a king of flesh and blood, which is problematic. I mean, when you start looking at dynasties, all you have to do as far as dynasties are concerned, look at the Windsors, the ruling house in Great Britain. And they have their troubles. And the kings who are, you know, the forebears of the Windsors, they had their troubles and they had their successes and they also had their troubles, unfortunately. And kings are flesh and blood. They're not God. And they're subject to mistakes, failures, and God is the one who's perfect, and you never have those problems with him. But they didn't want God to be their king. So God dealt with a situation where Israel wanted a king, and God said, okay, they can go ahead and go along with their request for a king. But, and it doesn't say this in so many words, but God wasn't happy about it. He just did it because they were carnal, flesh and blood people, and he allowed it, but it wasn't his something that he wanted from the beginning. So God never got used to having a flesh and blood king. He did work with them, and you did have some good kings, but unfortunately you had some terrible kings, especially in Israel. So a common feature of both the major and minor prophets is that God is an eternal optimist. And I say that because eventually things are going to work out. Eventually things are going to work out for God's people, Israel. Now, other nations, it may not work out so well for them, but when it comes to the books that we will go through here, the minor prophets, every book where it speaks about Israel points out that the God's people win in the end. And let's just look at a few of the scriptures that are found here in the book of Hosea that illustrate that point. God loved his people and God wanted the very best for them. And even though you look at through each of the books where Israel is involved, God does punish Israel. He punishes the nation of Israel, he punishes the nation of Judah, and God doesn't hold back at times in pouring out his wrath. But in the end, God has good intentions for them, and the fact that the Christ is going to return and the millennial kingdom is going to be set up is a reassurance that God is, in the end, going to work out something truly wonderful for the people of Israel. Let's look at let's begin in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, and see what he says here about some things that will take place in the millennium for the people of Israel. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. There it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So there's coming a time when God's going to say, you're not my people. And he's going to let them suffer the consequences. In essence, you could look at it as God gives up. Okay, you're not going to listen. You're not going to turn around. you're going to suffer the consequences. But God said that there's coming a time when you will be my people. In fact, you will be the sons of the living God. Verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Now, people look at the minor prophets and they say this refers to this is all past. It has nothing to do with the future. But stop and think for a minute. When have Israel and Judah been gathered together as one? When has that happened since the time of David and Solomon? It hasn't. With the division of the kingdom in the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the people of Israel and the people of Judah have never gotten together again. That's something yet in the future that's going to work out. And but it's not happened yet. And appoint for yourselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So here we have a millennial scripture, which says, in the end, you, in this acted parable, you know, and you look at the name of Hosea's child, one of them was named Lo-Ami, which is, you are not mine. But this scripture tells us that there's a time when Israel will be God's, and he's going to change, you know, he's going to refer to them differently as the sons of the living God. So the reunification of Israel and Judah is an event that is coming, and what a glorious day it will be. So then let's go on to, and I won't go through the next one that is a millennial scripture because it's long, and we'll just refer to it. There, in this millennial setting that we find in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, you might read through that, but just a couple of things that are referred to, three things that are referred to there. One is that Israel will put away their spiritual adultery. So they will forsake their idols and will no longer be unfaithful to God, but they will be faithful and truly love God as their husband. The second point is it also in this section where God says he will make a covenant with the animals. So we're well aware of that, where God talks about the lion and the lamb and the child all dwelling together. That's not happening today. That's something that is yet to come. And there will come a time when it will be a reality. The third point is it is also a passage that tells us that the bow and the spear will disappear. Now, as far as I know, the bow and the spear are very much a part of our world, maybe not literally, but figuratively in the form of rockets and tanks and bombs and planes and all of those kinds of things that with which you wage war. Those things will come to an end and will no longer be found in this world. Let's go to Hosea chapter 2. And read beginning in verse 14. Again, this is a millennial scripture, Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. It says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there and as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be that in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baal. So the false gods will be basically erased from the vocabulary of the world tomorrow. And they shall be remembered by their name no more. So Our Lady of Guadalupe or Baal of Peor, we aren't going to remember them at all. In that day, I will make a covenant with the beast of the field, which he's talked about, and I will betroth you to me forever, as it says in verse 19. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So that's a very different world than what we live in today, but it's a promise that that's going to come about. And it goes on to speak of the fact that David would be their king. Well, when was that fulfilled? That's not something that is happening in our time. That's something to come when David is resurrected and will serve with Jesus Christ and will help the people of Israel move in the right direction. So the last of the, there are other millennial references, but I'd like to refer to one beginning in Hosea chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Hosea 14, verse 1. It says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take the words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us. So they've given up on all of these alliances. We will not ride on horses. So warfare isn't going to help us to be successful. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. They aren't gods. They never were, never will be. For you in your fatherless, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. That's something that God offers. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him, and I will be like the dew to Israel. He will grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches will spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and her fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed, I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So that's something that's promised, something that's going to come as the millennial kingdom is set up. And then four verses I would like to end with that have been a part of our culture over the years. And I thought I would just, they've been a common part of our literature, and you'll probably recognize them as I read them. The first of the scriptures that we've commonly used is found in Hosea 4:6. It's the most applicable scripture to the reality of people living apart from God. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that's playing itself out every single day at this time. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you. And what knowledge have they rejected? They've rejected the knowledge of God. And as a result of that, God said, I will reject you and allow the consequences to come. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 also offers us another scripture that we're familiar with. And it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So God describes a heart that is pleasing to him. And it's not based on sacrifices and all of the physical things that we may do, which are good, but it's a reflection of one's heart. God wants a heart that is committed to him, a heart that is merciful and not just focused on sacrifice. Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. There it says, Ephraim is like a silly dove. And I would say that's very true. As you look at Ephraim today, like a silly dove is lost in a sense and has no great purpose and can't figure out the right path. The last of the key verses is this. Hosea 8, verse 7, and there it says, so the wind, which we are doing every single day, it seems, we are sowing the wind, and as we sow the wind, we're going to reap the whirlwind. And we talked about before the study began about the horrible effects of a tornado, and this scripture fits right with it. Sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. And as we see the havoc that is occurs as a result of a tornado, it reminds us of the significance and the great power that's found in a tornado like that. So that concludes our study on Hosea. And the next time that we meet, we will discuss, we'll go through the book of Joel, and we'll be able to hopefully gain some insight there. We'll go through that book, and we'll be able to get through it in one sitting. And so you were probably wondering if I was going to make it through Hosea, but we did. So anyway, I hope you found it profitable, and thank you all for getting online, and hopefully you gain some benefit from it. They're books that are important and applicable in our very day, and hopefully you'll take the time to go back and reread each of the books as we go through them. I've just given you some highlights, but you can go through them and maybe dig into them a little bit more depth and seek to apply the principles that we find in those books in your lives. So thanks for your time and attention, and thank you for joining us this evening.